as he often does when he comes to a, in a sense, a new section of his gospel, does a little recap. He sort of cements it in history. And we saw that at the beginning of the gospel. We saw it again when Jesus was born, what was going on in the wider world at the time. And we've had it here as we get to chapter 3 with the ministry of John the Baptist, which is just a prelude. In a sense, Luke's done sort of three, there are three sections to Luke's gospel. I'm sure there's others in which he divides up. But you could say this in terms of history. It's the pre-Christ. It's sort of running up to the birth of Christ and everything that's happening there. And you get the scene set, as I said, with the historical footnote. You then get another one with his childhood, when he was born and what the situation is then. And then, with the ministry of the John the Baptist, which is announcing Christ, you now get the third sort of recap of what's going on. And as I've said, in each of those recaps, it's painted a pretty gloomy picture. Things are not good in the world. It's an unlikely time for God to be working because everything seems so dark, so desolate. Bad people are ruling and making bad decisions. And yet, this is when God chooses to work. And God chooses to work, as we saw last week, with the mighty ministry of John the Baptist. And what happens? Well, it's having an effect. And yet, when John speaks the truth, when he challenges Herod as to his ungodly and reprobate living in marrying his brother's wife for political reasons, what happens? Well, he's chucked into jail, isn't it? Herod, thoroughly bad king like his father, Herod the Great, cannot bear to be criticised. John is thrown into prison. At this point, we'd say, well, okay. Well, what would we expect? It's a terrible time, isn't it? It's not the time when God's word is going to flourish. But again, we'd be mistaken. Because now, in this third section that will run from here, literally to the end of Luke's gospel, we get the ministry of Jesus. It's a sense in which we've had the background to it, time and situation, but now he starts to give us a spiritual, in a sense, a theological background to what's going on here. Sometimes you get life-changing events. I've suffered one, I think, in particular. And when I say it, you probably think, well, that's fairly obvious, and it's this. When I first married Tracy, I was a builder and decorator. That's who she married. And then, you know, through a series of events, quite unexpected in some ways, I became pastor of a church, my first church before I came here. And it's kind of weird, really, because you're sort of going from dealing with problems of, you know, rising damp or dry rot to bereavement, to people who are hurting, needing counselling, people seeking you, asking you theological questions. It's kind of, you know, one extreme to the other, isn't it? Yeah, well, life sort of took a drastic change in many ways when I became a pastor. And actually, what we get here is that Luke is saying this is a new beginning. He's kind of saying, forget what you knew, this is now how it's going to be. And as we look at this, I think we'll see that the baptism of Jesus really ties back into all we've seen in Luke's gospel up to this point. I've got 2 points, only two. And it's this: what does the baptism of Jesus tell us? And what does the genealogy or the family tree of Jesus tell us? Because I think they both tell us quite a lot. Firstly, what does the baptism of Jesus tell us? I was having a conversation with my brother yesterday morning. He'd come down up from Devon to the AGM, and him and Margaret, great to have them staying with us overnight. But he was saying that he'd been dealing with similar passages to this in the Gospel of Matthew. And he's saying, you know, really, when you come to the baptism of Jesus, start to think about it. It's kind of a problem, isn't it? Why is it a problem? Well, for the reason that John had instituted baptism. The baptism that John had instituted was this. If we look back to last week, he was preaching, verse 3 of the same chapter 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that jars, doesn't it, drastically with what we know about Jesus. And actually, if we've been, you know, if we were coming at this as a first century believer or inquirer, and we were reading Luke's Gospel, one of the things that's been impressed upon us is that Jesus obeyed the law and was subject to the law at every point. And yet, as we were saying last week, here are Jews subject to the law, but they're coming and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins because they realize they're failing. They realize something more is required of them. So what's going on here? The fact that Luke includes it at all means it must teach us something. Well, firstly, it's just that. He's confirming everything he's taught from chapter 2, verse 21 through to 51. Everything we've seen, how Jesus as a baby was subject to the law and his parents did everything required by the law, according to the law is the phrase. We've seen again that Jesus fulfilled the law. It's notable, isn't it? Two places we see it. Chapter 2, verse 40. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then 52, after the incident at the temple, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. So Jesus is subject to the law. He's fulfilled it. And what do we see when he is baptized? Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in the bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Luke includes these childhood stories, which show Jesus coming to learning a knowledge of the law, a knowledge of his place. And he pleases God in every respect. Jesus is also at a symbolic age. If he'd started his ministry in the early, no one would have really taken any notice of him. 30 is symbolic in the sense that if we look in Numbers 4, if you're taking notes, you can look it up later, the verses to look at are 3 and 35. The Levites, those who taught the law, those who teach, didn't start before that age. So it's a very important age. This was the age where ministry or priesthood would have started. But it's also interesting in other respects. Joseph became prime minister of Egypt at the age of 30. David became king at 30. Now, both these figures are interesting because they are people who physically rescue God's people. Joseph was in place, wasn't he? There's a great story of the providence of God in Joseph, isn't there? There's famine back in Israel, as it were. And Jacob sends his sons to Egypt, where Joseph, despite amazing odds, has become prime minister and is in a position to be a rescuer, a redeemer, in a sense, as it were, for God's people. Take David. The time David comes to kingship, Israel has had a kingship under Saul, which has not been a great success. They're surrounded by enemies. And what does David do? He establishes a kingdom. We actually see, for the first time, all the promises that God made during the Exodus about the land they would possess. For the first time under David, they possess it. He strengthens, he protects. In a sense, he rescues a people. And at the age of 30, Jesus starts his ministry. The ultimate rescue. The ultimate exodus for the people, as it were. And his baptism also denotes the style of his ministry. Note that in verse 21, when he's baptized, and as he was praying, heaven was opened. Jesus will have a ministry that is based on prayer and communication with his Father. Many, many times at key events, Jesus is praying, or he draws aside to pray. His disciples find him praying. He is someone, as a man, who needs that kind of communication, that relationship with his Father. And as I said, there's a sense of a new start here. Jews were being baptized, and the general reason people were baptized, if they were Gentiles, who then wanted to become part of the Jewish faith, they were baptized. In there was a symbolic washing. The old self was washed away, and the new self emerged. They were now identified as those who identified with the Jews. And yet here we get Jews coming to be baptized. Under the law, there was nothing to say they needed to do it, but there was a reconciliation. When John came baptizing and preaching repentance, many realized they had failed in many ways, and they came to be baptized. John had challenged them, hadn't he? If we go back to verse 3, we see he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why was he doing this? Well, we could look further on, and if we see what John's message was to those who were flocking to come and see him, mainly perhaps the Pharisees and Sadducees, but I dare say this encapsulates what he was saying generally. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." He's challenging them, isn't he? Don't look back to your heritage. You need to make a decision. It's a new start. And Jesus identifies with this. Much is made by certain writers that Jesus is identifying with sinful men. He's living under the same condition. Yes, without sin. But I think there's something more going on here. I think this is this. This is the new covenant. It's a new beginning. And Jesus identifies with that. Jesus will live and has pleased his Father by being in complete obedience to the law. Question, is that how you and I are saved? No. No, because we'd fail. Jesus did it. Jesus says there's going to be a new beginning. It's going to be through my sacrifice. It's going to be through God's mercy. It's going to be by me being a substitute. It's not going to be by your obedience. It's going to be you admitting you cannot live up to God's law. It's going to be by grace that God then gives you. It's about us admitting our sins and Christ being the substitute. And that is the new covenant. That is now the way God is going to work to redeem a people for himself. And I think that's it. We had a good conversation, my brother and I, about this yesterday. And I brought this up and he thought it was an intriguing, to say the least. But the point is this, isn't it? Nothing's going to be the same. Things are going to be radically different. He doesn't need to be baptized, but this is a new covenant. There's two things I want to say on this. One, I'm going to go to my favourite. I was reading a guy I read on the internet sometimes called Tim Challis, and he actually said in sermons, sometimes don't have lengthy quotes from other writers. Well, I think I'm tempted to just say, he probably agree with me actually, I hope he would. But Ryle's just too good. Ryle's too good. So I'm going to read Ryle because I think he nails this when it comes to baptism. It's quite a lengthy quote, but listen to this, it's worth listening to. It is hardly necessary to say that the errors of every sort and descriptions abound on the subject of baptism. Some make an idol of it and exalt it far above the place assigned to it in the Bible. Some degrade it and dishonour it and seem almost to forget that it is ordained by Christ himself. Some limit its use so narrowly that they will baptise none lest they are grown up and can give full proof of their conversion. Some invest the baptismal water with such magic power that they would like missionaries to go into heathen lands and baptise all persons, old, young, indiscriminately, and believe that however ignorant the heathen may be, baptism must do them good. On no subject, perhaps, in religion, have Christians more need to pray for right judgment and sound mind. Let it suffice us to hold firmly the general principle that baptism was graciously intended by our Lord to be a help to his church and a means of grace, and that when rightly and worthily used, we may confidently look upon it for a blessing. But let us never forget that the grace of God is not tied to any sacrament, and that we may baptize with water without being baptized with the Holy Ghost. You can see why I read that out. I just think he gets that perfectly, whatever our persuasion. So let's remember what it's not and what it is. It is spiritual blessing, but it is something where we have a responsibility to repent. Secondly, what Luke, I think, is saying here is this. Because he is talking extensively and focusing extensively at Jews here, he's kind of saying to us, and he's saying to us today, forget all you think you know about religion. It is not going to be about what you are doing. It is about the work of God. It is a free gift, forgiveness through Christ. So forget about your works. Forget about thinking that in any way you can merit your salvation by what you say and do. It's by grace we are saved, isn't it? Not by works. The works come out of being saved. The works come out of the grace of God. And I think Luke is strongly hinting at that here. So firstly, that's what the baptism of Jesus tells us when we look at it. This is a new beginning. Secondly, what does the genealogy of Jesus tell us? Well, this has presented some problems for some people. Most people, I remember reading The God Delusion by a well-known atheist. His point with this was, well, it's so different from Matthew's, we can't take that these Gospels are accurate. Well, it seems to be, first of all, it differs from Matthew and it follows Mary's line rather than Joseph's genealogy. But one of the things I think is interesting, there's several elements I think are important. And the first thing is this. Luke rather slyly just slips in something before he starts it, which is to remind us of the nature of the gospel. Verse 23, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Luke has imbibed his gospel with a supernatural element all the way through. And again, he just wants us to remember that before we even start to look at the names here. It differs from Matthew in several respects. One of the things which is quite obvious is that there are not so many names we would know particularly well or could draw lessons from. When I started Matthew's Gospel, indeed, I probably preached it quite a lot around Christmas time. The genealogy I find really easy to preach because you've got such great stories connected with these people. And you can say, well, Matthew's drawing attention to this aspect here of God's nature and his dealing with people. And we could learn this. We can learn he doesn't always use worthy people. You know, we can learn that his will come about whatever. But that's not so much here. Matthew, you see, is concerned with Jesus' royal line. He's very much interested in that because Jews, who he's writing to predominantly, would have been obsessed and interested in that. They would have wanted to see that Jesus was the son of Abraham. That's why he starts with Abraham. They would have wanted to touch base with David. These were key people in their thinking. Well, it does that, but it doesn't linger on them, does it? There's no sense it does that. Luke is more interested in natural descent. Luke's been more interested, you see, I think, and I think this is where this ties back again, with the human nature of Jesus. The one who is subject to the law, born of woman, subject to the law. And that is what he emphasizes here. That's very much Luke's agenda here. We think of the boy Jesus in the temple and, you know, when his parents confront him, and as I was saying last week, it's quite interesting. How would you feel if you had a child and he disappeared for 3 days? Well, I suspect Mary and Joseph strode into the temple and think, right, this is it. He's going to get an ear bashing like he's never had before. And yet they come across him. You know, debating, as it were. I think it's very clear. He's asking questions, but he's giving answers as well. Debating with these teachers who are quite taken back. As I said, I think the rabbis generally, if a kid had come up with a question, a teenager, it would have been a clip round the ear and told them to get lost. But no, he's debating with them. And I always feel when I read this that, you know, the sort of fire's gone out of Mary. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. It's almost just factual, isn't it? And the answer is this, Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Or as I think is close in the Greek, I must be in my father's house. And we noted the order of that passage when we were looking at it. Obedience to God first, and then it makes the point, doesn't it? Verse 51. He went to Nazareth with them, his parents, and was obedient to him. We looked at the Ten Commandments, the first four about God, and the second four, of which obedience to parents comes into, are about how we interact as families and with people in general. So he got that, hadn't he? Obedience to God, obedience to his parents. This is Jesus, Son of God, but born of women. Jesus is qualified. This is what Luke wants to say. He's human. He's God, he's man. And his humanity is important. My brother was saying the other day, there's a tendency to think, well, because Jesus was divine, everything must have been easier for him. Now, I don't think Scripture teaches that if we look at Hebrews. He was tempted just as we were. This has been fire, loud cries and anguish. But the point is this. Jesus experiences what we experience. No more, no less. But he is qualified. Note what Luke draws attention to in this genealogy. Yes, verse 31. He is the son of David. And that takes us, of course, to the promise that God makes to David. 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He is the coming Christ. He is the king. He's qualified. And secondly, he's Son of God. He is the second Adam. And we get this rather strange phrase, don't we? Verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, son of God. Jesus is about his father's business, where Adam failed in God's business. Adam was put in the Garden of Eden and given a job to obey God, as it says, if you look at the verbs in the Hebrew, by tending the garden, but he failed. Jesus must be about his father's house and about his father's business. He is the second Adam. He is the true Son of God. And that, I think, is the key aspect here, which is really picking up from the chapter before, Luke 2:52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And he's well qualified, isn't he? He's well qualified. It's a new beginning. The law is going to be swept aside, the ceremonial law. Jesus will fulfill that by his sacrifice. Yes, the actions of the law, living for God, still apply. But the key thing is this, isn't it? We have one who is perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God. No sin because he kept the law. Sin for us because he took God's judgment upon him to be the sacrifice. Why? That by grace we might be given something we never deserved, the righteousness of God. If I was just going to sum up in one way, I'd want to sum up in this way. Forget all you know about religion. That's the old way. Embrace the new way, that there is a righteousness through Christ and can only be attained through Christ. When we come and confess our sin, God will be gracious to us. Let's pray.